Please turn to Mark chapter 13, beginning at verse 28 for our scripture reading this morning. Mark chapter 13, beginning at verse 28. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that He is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. May God bless the reading and hearing of His word. Please be seated.
As 1988 quickly approached, the passage that was read for you today, the parable of the fig tree, with the words, "This generation will not pass away until all these things are complete," actually played a major role in many people's understanding of prophecy. Perhaps you remember 1988, it really wasn't all that long ago. And perhaps you remember that at one time, one of the leading so-called experts in the field of prophecy was a fellow by the name of Hal Lindsey, whose book, which was published in 1970, The Late Great Planet Earth, sold millions of copies, was on the New York Times bestsellers list for years. And you might remember some of the hype that formed around the year 1988. That hype was primarily spawned on and motivated by these words that Hal Lindsey wrote. It is in this context that Jesus predicts an extremely important time clue. He says, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize He is near, right at the door." Lindsey went on to say, "When the signs just given begin to multiply and increase in scope, it's similar to the certainty of leaves coming on the fig tree. But the most important sign in Matthew has to be the restoration of the Jews to the land in the rebirth of Israel. Even the figure of speech, fig tree, has been a historic symbol of national Israel. When the Jewish people, after nearly 2,000 years of exile, under relentless persecution, become a nation again on the 14th of May, 1948, the fig tree has put forth its first leaves." Jesus said that this would indicate that He was at the door, ready to return. Then He said, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." What generation? Obviously, in context, the generation that would see the signs, chief among them the rebirth of Israel. A generation in the Bible is something like 40 years. If this is a correct deduction, then within 40 years or so of 1948, all these things could take place. Many scholars who have studied Bible prophecy all their lives believe that this is so. One small postscript. Many scholars who have studied Bible prophecy all their lives and believed that to be so have been proved by time to be wrong. The passage that we are in today, Mark chapter 13, verses 28 through 31, is a notoriously difficult passage. In my reading and research this week, discovered no less than 7 views have emerged on this passage of Scripture. And today, once again, we are compelled in wanting to handle the Word of God accurately to come to the text with a carefulness and a meticulous attitude as we go through this passage, almost as if we were in a college classroom. The passage itself is filled with difficulties. For instance, look at verse 29. You might notice Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize, and the New American Standard says that He is near, right at the door. Well, the Greek text actually doesn't state a subject. It just says, is near, right at the door. Is it He? Is it it? What is near? What is right at the door? Verses 29 and 30. 29 says, when you see these things, verse 30, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. What is verses 29 and 30 referring to when it says these things and all these things? And then, of course, the most difficult part of the passage is in verse 30. What is this generation? Whatever the answers are to these questions, one thing is absolutely certain. Even though our Lord speaks in terms of time frames, we also need to remember verse 32. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Verse 34, it is like a man away on a journey who upon leaving his house put his slaves in charge, assigns to each one a task, commands the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. We need to remember that in light of the time element of the fig tree and this generation, our Lord also tells us nobody knows the day or the hour, and He also implies that there would indeed be a delay before His return. John Murray's words are well worth reading. They are astute and wise. He says, we must not fail to appreciate the sequence and the antithesis. This generation shall not pass away until all things be accomplished, but of that day and hour no one knows but the Father only. Of particular significance is the contrast between what He knew and foretold, verses 34 and 35, this is from Matthew, and what He did not know, verse 36. In interpreting these passages, it is a capital error to overlook the sequence and fail to construe the verses accordingly. This would have been made clear to the disciples that the distinction between the destruction of Jerusalem and the correlative events on the more proximate horizon on the one hand and the day of His advent on the other were indeed distinct. The disciples would have been prepared for this because repeatedly in the earlier part of the discourse, Jesus made clear the distinction between what was more immediate and what was not. Murray says, as you read the passage, keep in mind, yes, there's a sequence, but also realize there's an antithesis. It is near, but nobody knows. And so we come to this difficult passage. In a sense, as we come to this passage, the parable of the fig tree, what we have is Jesus finally answering the disciples' questions completely. First, they wanted a sign. And so He then, in verse 14, told them about the abomination of desolation. Secondly, they wanted to know the time. And so His answer is within a generation. Look at the fig tree. That's when all these things will happen. And by the way, nobody knows when they will happen. And so we come to the passage with a sense of wanting to be careful. We don't want to make the kind of errors that have plagued interpreters with this passage in the past and be shown some 12 years after the fact that we were simply wrong. And so we get to verse 28. Jesus says, now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Jesus points to fig trees, which would have been all over the place there around the Mount of Olives. And He says, simply look at some visible signs. You know that there will be leaves coming soon when the branches begin to get tender, when they start to become pliable, when the sap starts swelling through those branches and you're able to bend them without them breaking, you know that leaves are coming. And then when you see the leaves coming, you know that summer is near. It's a very simple process. People do these kinds of things all the time. In fact, in another passage, Jesus says, if you go to bed at night and you notice that the sky is red, then it will be clear in the morning. These are simple things that people observe, but you are to learn a lesson from the parable of the fig tree. You can look at the fig tree and you can tell that summer is coming, but notice what he says in verse 29. Even so, or likewise, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Jesus goes from making a very clear observation about the fig tree to now the conclusion that he wants his disciples to understand, the lesson that he wants them to take. The comparison is clear. Even so, or likewise, when you see these things coming. Then he makes a connection between these things and the fact that when you see them, something, he or it, is right at the door. It's intriguing, isn't it? When you see these things happening, and of course we want to say, well, what things, Lord, what things? The things of 24 to 27, the things from 15 to 27, what things, Lord, should we be looking for? Because obviously something big is about to happen when we see these things. Just like we can conclude that summer is near by the foliage on the fig tree, so too these signs must indicate that your coming is near. And so what is the connection? Now notice, when Jesus says he is near, right at the door, the New American Standard supplies the subject, he. If you take your Bibles and turn to Luke 21:31, the parallel passage, we see that perhaps we have a more definitive answer as to the subject of the verb. Luke 21 and verse 31. The parallel passage. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Our Lord tells us in this very simple, straightforward parable that when you see these things happening, then you need to realize that the coming of the Son of Man, the coming of his glorious kingdom, is right at the door. The parable of the fig tree itself is very straightforward in a sense, but how in the world are we to understand it in light of the various opinions that we have? First of all, we need to see that the fig tree here does not represent Israel, and the showing forth of the leaves is not a symbol that they are back in the land. In fact, keeping your finger in Luke 21, look at verses 29 and 30. Again, Luke's parallel passage. Then he told them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is now near. What we have in Luke's parallel account is the fact that the fig tree is very simply an illustration of being able to discern that something is coming near, just like all of the trees. There is no special reference to Israel here, and how in the world would we leap from leaves to restoration to the land? It simply is not in the passage. Jesus is giving us a straightforward illustration from nature where he says, just like he does in Matthew 16, when the sky is red, you know that it will be clear. You can discern the signs in the sky. You know when it's going to be a clear day. You know when it's going to be a cloudy day. And so too, just look at the fig tree. You can discern the times by what's happening with the fig tree. But we still need to ask ourselves, what is the reference to these things? I believe that Jesus, when he tells us, when you see these things happening, know that the coming of the kingdom, the coming of the Son of Man is right at the door. He has in mind all of the events that he has described for us in verses 5 through 23. If you look at Mark chapter 13, you will see starting in verse 5, see to it that no one misleads you. Then our Lord gives a number of things to be wary of. Many false Christs, wars, rumors of wars. Don't be frightened. These things are not the end. Nation's going to rise up against nation. There's going to be earthquakes. There will be famines. These things are just the beginning of birth pains. Be on guard. You're going to be persecuted. You must endure. When you see the abomination of desolation, flee to the mountains. Verse 23, but take heed. Behold, I have told you literally all things in advance. As our Lord unfolds the parable of the fig tree, He tells His disciples, when you see these things, the events that I have described for you in verses 5 through 23, then recognize that the kingdom is near. It is right at the door. The parable is most definitely designed to show the disciples and us that as these things unfold, their sense of expectancy and ours should be intensified. When we hear of wars and rumors of wars, the sense that the end is coming nearer should be intensified. When the various things that Jesus described begin to unfold, they should remind us that indeed the end which He prophesied is coming closer and closer. But if you've been listening to the expositions through Mark 13, you will begin to feel a tension at this point. Did not our Lord tell us in the beginning of this discourse, when you see these things, do not be anxious, do not be afraid, the end is not yet? Did not our Lord tell us, as you see these things, they are merely the beginning of birth pains? And now all of a sudden He says, when you see these things, recognize the kingdom is about to come. In fact, it is right there at the door. And so we want to say very simply, well, Lord, which one is it? Someone asked Luther one time, what if you knew Jesus was going to return tomorrow? Luther said, I'd plant a garden. Well, do we live in nail-biting expectancy, knowing that as we see these things, every time we hear of a war or an earthquake or famine, that we live in nail-biting expectancy, knowing that this might be the end? Or are we to realize that the end is not yet? Which one is it? Verse 30. To complicate matters for us, our Lord gives us one of the most difficult verses in all of the Synoptic Gospels. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Ah, there's the time frame we've been waiting for. Finally we know when the end is going to come. Notice our Lord begins with the magisterial, truly I say to you. Jesus is adding His amen to verify the certainty of this prediction. Most certainly, indeed, truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all of these things have taken place. Well, I hope you see that there's an interpretive difficulty. What is this generation? It's a great question, isn't it? How many of you, just out of curiosity, this question has plagued me for years. How many of you have wondered what this generation is? Right. The rest of you, start reading your Bibles. You'll get to it and you'll ask yourself, what is this generation? The Greek term here is the term genea. That will be an important fact for you to remember in a few minutes. And I do mean that. Some have argued that genea means race. And thus they say the human race will not pass away until all these things are complete. If you ask me, that does not even come close to bordering on profundity. It really doesn't say much, does it? As if it were possible for these things to happen without the human race. We have to dismiss the human race argument for the simple fact that it doesn't say anything. The human race won't pass away until all these things are complete. We might say, in colloquial terms, no duh. Others argue that it's not a reference to the Jewish or the human race, but a reference to the Jewish race. In fact, even one of my favorite commentators, William Hendrickson, says these words: "This generation, namely the Jewish people, will not cease to exist until all those things which Jesus predicted have happened." That sounds better than human race, doesn't it? It sounds as if indeed it's a promise that the nation of Israel would not pass away until all these things come to pass. But there is a fundamental problem with this view. There is a word in Greek. It's not genēa, it's genos. And genos is the term that means family, race, kind, descent, or nation. In fact, the term genos is used that way in the New Testament for race or nation. Also, the Hebrew word for race or people is the Hebrew word am, which in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, is consistently translated not with genēa, but with genos. And so right away we run into a problem with the Jewish race argument, and that is, if that were the case, Jesus used a word which did not mean what he meant to intend to say. If he wanted to say the Jewish race would not pass away, he would have chosen the term genos, not the term genēa. Others have taught that this generation refers to those who would be alive at the end of the age when all of these things start to happen, the so-called final or terminal generation. This seems to me to be especially weak because if you notice the text carefully, Jesus says, "this generation." He doesn't say, "that generation." If Jesus was talking about a generation that was yet to come, I think the Son of God, who was an excellent grammarian, would have used a far demonstrative pronoun instead of a near demonstrative pronoun. He would have said that instead of this. But furthermore, notice the passage. This view completely neglects the emphasis in verses 29 and 30. "Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize he's right at the door." In the Greek text, the "you," the second person pronoun, is emphatic. Wouldn't it be odd for Jesus to be talking to his disciples and saying "you" when actually he meant a "you" that was at least 2,000 years away? This explanation for this generation seems untenable to me. Quite more than a few, have had the audacity to say that our Lord was simply mistaken. He made the prediction, and he was just wrong. We're not talking about, rank liberals believe that, Albert Schweitzer, Rudolf Bultmann, others who have since gone on to the next life to see how wrong they were. But we're talking about some men who would actually believe the Bible. Men that would be in an evangelical tradition say Jesus was simply mistaken. He made the prediction, but he was just wrong. Well, this view not only impugns the Son of God and charges him with error, but it completely ignores the rest of the discourse, which is absolutely clear, namely the fact that Jesus says he didn't know when the day or hour was going to be of his return, and he taught that there would be a delay. Remember Murray's statement: "We must not fail to see and appreciate the sequence and the antithesis of the passage. It is a capital error," he says, to construe the verse without taking into account nobody knows the day or the hour. There are two other options. Both are plausible. I believe one is more plausible than the other. This generation, some say, is a reference to not a particular time period of people, but a particular disposition that would endure unto the end. Let me read to you a couple of brief quotes, one from Herman Ritterboss, who is an excellent New Testament theologian. He says, "In this case, we must not attribute a temporal meaning to the words 'this generation,' but must conceive of it in the unfavorable sense in which it occurs also elsewhere. That is, the people of this particular disposition and frame of mind who are averse to Jesus and His words. The words are not intended to denote a particular age or generation, but an objectionable mentality." Anthony Hokema takes this train of thought when he says, "By this generation, then, Jesus means the rebellious, apostate, unbelieving Jewish people, as they have revealed themselves in the past, are revealing themselves in the present, and will continue to reveal themselves in the future. This unbelieving and evil generation, though they reject Christ now, will continue to exist until the day of His return, and will then receive the judgment which is their due." Interpreted this way, Jesus' statement comes as a logical conclusion to a discourse which began with the proclamation of the destruction of Jerusalem as a punishment for Israel's stubbornness. What are we to make of the disposition view, this generation? This view actually has quite a bit going for it. The consistent usage of our Lord as He speaks of this generation. Consider the following texts. Jesus speaks of this adulterous generation, Mark 8:38. Matthew 12:45, Jesus speaks of this evil generation. Matthew 12:39, this evil and adulterous generation. Matthew 17:17, this unbelieving and corrupt generation. Definitely, as our Lord used the term, this generation, there were very unfavorable connotations attached to it that reflected this generation's disposition to the Son of God. In fact, one passage that Hokema makes much of is Matthew chapter 23. If you just turn back there for a moment. Matthew chapter 23. You may be able to see what Hokema is referring to, verse 34. "Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." Hokema would point out that this is talking about the flow of history. "So that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered." That murder took place in 2 Chronicles 24. "Between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." What Hokema does is he points to this and says the generation that is being used, the term generation, is atemporal. It is describing a disposition of wickedness and rebellion and even murder of the prophets. And Jesus says that is what will continue even until the end of the age. And I do say that it is a plausible explanation. But the question that comes to us is not merely whether or not it is plausible, but whether or not we can ever understand the term generation without its normal temporal connotations. In other words, remember the words of Ritterboss, the words are not intended to denote a particular age or generation, which is, of course, maybe why Jesus uses the word generation, but an objectionable mentality. The question is whether or not we can ever take the term generation and say it has no time reference at all, but rather describes a disposition that transcends time. And so we look at the word genea as it is used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And what we find is that Genea is used for the Hebrew term dor, which always, without exception, conveys the connotation of time. Even when we have the expression from generation to generation, the time element is always there. The bottom line is that although a generation may take on certain dispositions and may be characterized in certain ways, it seems to me to be absolutely inescapable to always see the time element present. One cannot simply ignore the fact that when Jesus said, "This generation," those disciples that heard Him say, "This generation," understood it not in terms of a mindset of objecting to the Son of God, but saw it in terms of their contemporaries. That seems to me to be the plainest meaning of the term. And so I offer to you the final perspective, which is the one that I believe is correct, and that is that this generation refers to those who were alive at the time when Jesus spoke these words. Let's face it, as you read the text, isn't that the simplest meaning of the text? This generation will not pass away until all these things are complete. This view has the tremendous advantage of being the obvious meaning of the text. This interpretation also keeps the destruction of Jerusalem in the foreground of our Lord's discourse. Finally, this view is also open for what we have been calling throughout the exposition of Mark 13, the prophetic perspective. Let me explain to you what I mean. First of all, a quotation by Sinclair Ferguson. He says in verses 28 through 31, Jesus does not seem to refer specifically, or Jesus does seem to refer specifically to the destruction of Jerusalem. Just as the leaves on the tree are normally the sign of the approach of summer, so these events should be assigned to the people. Notice how he emphasizes that these things will happen within the lifetime of that generation. It seems to be the plainest meaning of the text. In one sense, Hal Lindsey is right. Biblically speaking, a generation is roughly 40 years. And of course, if our Lord spoke these words sometime between 30 and 33 AD, most definitely within that generation, what did they see? They saw the destruction of Jerusalem. But J.A. Alexander makes the comment for us that I think is the most helpful. He says the meaning of the verse before us then will be that the contemporary generation should not wholly pass away, notice, without beholding one great cycle of fulfillment. That is, without seeing this prophetic picture realized as to all its essential parts in one specific instance, although not exhausted of all of its prophetic import, which is yet to be developed in the course of the age. I think that when our Lord told those disciples that within one generation, this generation, you would see all of these things, He was talking to His contemporaries who would see the first great cycle of fulfillment in that prophetic prediction, which would culminate with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Dr. Don Carson also makes the same observation. He says, this generation can only with greatest difficulty be made to mean anything other than the generation living when Jesus spoke. Even if generation by itself can have a slightly larger semantic range, to make this generation refer to all believers in every age or the generation of believers alive when these events start to happen is highly artificial. Yet it does not follow that Jesus mistakenly thought that His advent would occur within His hearers' lifetime. If our interpretation of this chapter is right, all that verse 34 from Matthew 24 demands is that the distress of verses 4 to 28, including Jerusalem's fall, happen within the lifetime of the generation then living. This does not mean that the distress must end within that time, but only that all these things must happen within that time. Therefore, verse 34 sets the terminus a quo, that is the starting point for the Advent. It cannot happen until these events take place, all within the generation of AD 30, but there is no terminus ad kem, that is a final limiting point to the distress other than our Lord's return itself. And only the Father knows when that will happen. And so as we come to this difficult text, I believe that the best way for us to understand it is to understand it in its plainest meaning. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. I can guarantee you that the disciples at that point sat there with rapt attention. Our Lord says to His disciples and to us, this present cosmos will undergo a radical change. It will pass away. There will be a recreation. What you see all around you, what you stand on below you, what you look at above you, one day will all pass away. There will be a great conflagration. There will be a great rejuvenation. But mark my words, what you see and what you feel, one day will be no more. The things that are the most constant, the things that are the most reliable in this life, Jesus says, are nothing compared to the constancy and reliability of His own words. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ are more constant and reliable than upon the ground which you stand. One of these days, it's all going to burn up. 2 Peter 3, 10 to 12, it's all going to burn up. It's all going to pass away. And then he says, but my words will not pass away. Our Lord equates His words with the very words of God Himself. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Thy word, O God, is forever settled in the heavens. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Jesus equates His very words with the eternal, immovable Word of God. And scholars have the audacity to say He was mistaken. My friends, as we come to this difficult text, we begin to feel a sense of tension. Indeed, even paradoxes. Stop and think about what we've covered so far. When you see these things, don't be frightened. These things have to take place. That's not the end. These things are merely the beginning of birth pains. Don't be anxious. Be on guard. Be alert. When you see these things, recognize He is right at the door. These things should intensify your level of expectancy. So take heed and be alert. And nobody knows the day or the hour. As we take what we have studied from Mark 13 so far and bring it all together, are we to conclude that our Lord simply contradicts Himself? It isn't the end. It is the end. Nobody knows when the end is going to come. Do you feel the tension? Or should we conclude, as I do, that the Lord Jesus Christ knew exactly what He was doing and that He knew that there would be an ethical, spiritual, and moral benefit in living in the apparent tension. Stop and think for a minute. Let your imaginations run wild as if they haven't been already. What would our lives look like? Think about it. If all Jesus had said in the Olivet Discourse was this, it's close, I mean it's really, really close, it's at the door, it's coming any second, keep your eyes fixed, it might be now. And that's all he would have said. What would your life look like? You would either be completely disillusioned and in a state of despair, or you would be a basket case. Am I not right? Stop and think about what our lives would look like if he had said, "It isn't yet. Don't be afraid. Don't be anxious. Don't worry. That's not it. That's not it either. Don't worry. It's still a long, long ways off." What would our lives look like then if that's all we had? We would be the apathetic, sluggish, lazy virgins of the 10 virgin parable, right? Is it not right if all of a sudden we just came upon the revelation that it wasn't going to be for another 1,000 years? We would become absolutely lazy and sluggish, filled with a spiritual, moral, ethical apathy? What would our lives look like if all he had said to us was, "I know when the end is. And you should try really hard to figure it out too." Could you imagine the charts and the books if he'd have said that? Do you understand that there is a tension between "it's not yet, don't be afraid" with "he's right at the door, be alert" with "nobody knows the day or the hour"? Has it ever occurred to you that perhaps that eschatological tension is designed to help us keep balanced in an unsteady world? To keep us ready and alert but not afraid or paranoid? To know that the end might not yet be it, but to know that it could be it, but no matter what, we continue to work for the sake of the advancement of the kingdom? To know that the day or the hour is unknown to only to God, keeping us alert and productive, planting the garden even if we knew it was going to be tomorrow? Our Lord brings the convergence of these three strains of thought to make sure that on the one hand, we are alert and we are ready. As we see these things, our sense of expectancy is continually kindled, but also to make sure that we do not fall into the Thessalonian error and the Millerite error of knowing that it has to be within a certain time, so let's quit our jobs and sit on a hill and wait for the day. Should it surprise us that we have tension in this passage? There are areas of tension in other parts of God's Word as well to keep us balanced. What about the ever-present tension of God's sovereignty and my responsibility? You ever wonder why God keeps us in that tension? You ever wonder why God says things that would keep us from going from one side to the other, from one extreme to the other, but rather to hold both together? What kind of people would we be if we simply believe, "Well, since God is in control of all things, it doesn't matter what I do. I don't have to watch and pray, even as we sang today. I don't have to do it because all things are under God's control." You talk about lazy, unbelieving, unproductive, probably damned. Oh, but don't you know that it's not all "do everything you can do because nothing else matters, and if you don't do it, it won't get done"? Oh, are we responsible? Absolutely. But we also know that our responsibility falls under the umbrella of an all-sovereign God, and we live within that tension so that on the one hand, we take our responsibility seriously. Therefore, we act, and we do, and we pray, and we evangelize, and we preach. But also, we know at the end of the day that whatever our God does is right, and that He holds all things in the counsel of His own will. There's a tension there, and it's to keep us balanced. What about the tension that exists in sanctification? Paul tells us the old man is dead, the old man is crucified. And then he turns around and tells us, put off the old man. And so instead of racking our brains trying to figure out how can you put off the old man, he's dead. Hasn't it ever occurred to us that maybe Paul tells us both things in order to, on the one hand, keep us from despair, and on the other hand, to keep us from presumption? Don't you know that theological tension is good for you? My friends, if you have it all figured out and everything sits in a nice, neat little box, everything has a place and every place is in place. It's not how the saying goes at our house, but it's something very similar. Everything has a place, everything in its place, something like that. If your theology looks so nice and neat and you have nice little boxes and you have no tension and you can't stand to live in the tension, my friend, your theology is patently wrong. There is tension, and it is designed that way to keep us balanced. The end is not yet. He's right at the door. Nobody knows. So how are you going to live tomorrow? But don't forget, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. I ask you a very simple question today. And it's not, are you ready? Are your bags packed, ready to go? That will come next week and the week after. I don't ask you if you were simply being busy for the kingdom, planting your gardens and occupying until He comes. What I ask you today is this: in light of this passage, do the words of Christ, which will never pass away, govern and shape the totality of your life? That's the question. Do the words of Christ, which will never pass away, are those words the rock upon which you stand? Are those words the words that govern and shape your life? Your expectancy? Are those the words that shape the way in which you stay busy for the Lord? Are those the words that shape how you think and how you live? Because, my friends, regardless of what you think about prophecy and regardless of how you work out all the in details, what ultimately matters is your life shaped by the words which will never pass away? I find that one of the fundamental problems when we get to the area of prophecy is that we have countless scores of people who are interested in all kinds of prophetic detail, and yet their lives are not governed and shaped by the words which will not pass away. Our Lord's words came true, and they will continue to come true, but they are designed to govern and shape a life that reflects His glory. That is what we are called to be. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to You today. And Father, what we want settled deeply within our own hearts is that heaven and earth will indeed be done away with. That which seems to us to be so constant and reliable one day will be no more. But there is something that we can lay hold of today and live by today that will not pass away tomorrow nor in the age to come. That is the word of your very own Son. Father, may we be shaped and governed by His words. Father, no matter what we think about the end and how it will all come down, what matters is that we bank our hope and live our lives on the words of your Son. Impress that upon us, Father. And may we therefore be sons of the day, knowing that our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. In Christ's name, amen.